All right, we continue looking at the tulip, which Brother Lamar is going over in depth. I'm just kind of going from place to place on it. We take TULIP as that acronym, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. Some say preservation of the saints, but perseverance describes it more amply than preservation. Some believe they can be preserved and not live Christ-like lives. So you see where Satan can take hold of that and run with it. But the Bible says that we'll persevere. If we're His and we're truly His, we're going to show signs that we belong to Him. And that's where the good works come in. They come forth from faith exercised and from implementing the Word of God in our lives, that our lives are changed, and that brings glory to God. And that's part of our journey into holiness, which will be completed in the day we stand before our Lord, complete in Him. So we looked at total depravity last week, and we touched on some of those scriptures today. None of the scriptures should be new to you, but we talked about that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that man is totally unable to come to God, nor does he have a desire to come to God in his being dead in trespasses and sin. The key word, being dead in trespasses and sin. When a dead man's dead, he's dead. He can't do anything. And so that's the way we are spiritually until God opens our hearts. We hear the gospel preached. We receive faith. We then repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become saved, and that starts the journey of being saved, and we'll be completely saved at this journey's end according to our Father God. He said that we will be glorified. He looks at it as a completed thing. We're in the process of completion. And so we know that to be true because that's what the Word of God says. So, again, understanding total depravity helps us to understand really and unlock a lot of scriptures in the Word of God. There are those that think that man is sick, that there's a little good in him if it's just sparked a certain way, that it'll flare up somehow into saving faith for Christ. But the Bible denies that and says that there's none that seek after God, there's none that doeth good. In case we might think we're one of those that might do good, he says, no, not one. That we might emphatically know none can be saved in that condition. And we all fall short of the glory of God. That's man in his condition. He's a sinner by nature. As Brother Denny said, he said, you know what? He said, when you sin, it just comes natural, don't it? I said, yes, it does. So we understand that. Thankfully, God has chosen the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the next letter that we look at is you, and that's unconditional election, the foundation that we were saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we made a few comments about that. And speaking about, and we saw the scriptures where we looked at Ephesians, where he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's many more that we could look at. Some say that's not fair, that that's not just. R.C. Sproul answers that, and he said this, let's assume that all men are guilty of sin in the sight of God. From the mass of humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them. What do the rest get? That is, those that didn't receive mercy. What do they get? They get exactly what they deserve. They get justice. We all are condemned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Hell should be our destination. But because God had mercy on some, we're spared from that. And so what do the others get? They get exactly what they deserve. They get justice. The saved get mercy, and the unsaved get justice. Nobody gets injustice. So we can't cry out that God is unjust. He's just in all that he does right. The scriptures emphatically teach that. We came to the third part, limited atonement. We said a limited atonement, make it fit into that tulip. But it's better said particular redemption or definite atonement, because he knows who will be saved even before the foundation of the world, even before you and me were born. God knew that. He didn't look down through the annals of time to see who would accept him, who would reject him. that would be a God that had to learn something, and our God will never learn anything because he knows all things. And so he chose them simply because it pleased him to choose the people in Christ. Had he not done that, we would all fallen short of the glory of God and be condemned. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, because Christ is eternal, his work will always be the same. It is a perfect work and can never end or fail. It goes on forever in all its absolute perfection and glory. So Christ came to accomplish something, and that's to save his people from their sins, and that's what we're talking about. The results of limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement, has a definite end result that should that shall be accomplished in all the elect. Charles Simeon, nothing surely can be conceived more delightful than to possess an assured hope of eternal happiness and glory. If we profess nothing shall separate us from the love of God, let us take care that nothing does separate us from the love of God. Let nothing in the whole creation draw us aside from the path of duty or retard our progress in the divine life. We have a responsibility to embrace the scriptures and live a holy life before God. God enables us to do that by his grace. That's why we can only stand back and say grace, grace, grace unto it, because it's all by the grace of God. It's all by his loving, kind nature that Christ now indwells us by the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. He now sits at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me. In all of our failings, we can come to him in repentance and take up our cross again and follow after him. So we thank God that when we make one mistake, he doesn't just wad us up and throw us to the side. He uses those mistakes to bring us closer to him. He's shaping us and making us more like Jesus Christ each and every day. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Christ accomplished salvation for his people by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Look at those three words, securing eternal redemption. Who did Christ die for? What redemption are we talking about when it comes to the Word of God and what Christ did? Notice Christ's blood secures redemption. It doesn't just make redemption possible, but actually secures redemption. It's not just a possibility, it's a known fact that Christ came for a particular reason, and that's to save his people from their sin, and that secures us in him. It doesn't just make redemption possible, but actually secures redemption. His blood secures eternal redemption. He says securing eternal redemption. His blood secures eternal redemption, not temporary redemption, not something that we can be saved one day and fall away the next, but it's an eternal redemption. And it secures redemption. That is, the blood of Christ actually redeems and doesn't merely make a provision for redemption. There's a particular amount of people that God saved through Christ, and they will end up in heaven. Since only a limited number of people are redeemed, we must conclude that Christ died only to save his chosen people. And this is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. What is he saying there? Christ shall save. There's not a doubt that he can carry out the work that he will do. So he shall save. That's a positive, can't be changed description of what Christ does. Who does he save? Matthew said he saves his people. There's a particular people. There's a sheep. We know there's a sheep and the goat. At the final days, there's going to be a separation. Christ didn't die for the goats. He died for the sheep. And that's all the way through the Scriptures. We can follow that. He shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't save them in their sins. They can continue to sin. But he saves them from their sins, that we might purge those as we confess our sins and we continue to follow Christ. In John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep, not the goats, but the sheep. Again, we see that. George Hutchinson, I don't know who he is, but he's one of the older guys. Christ himself is chief in his elect, whatever instrument he employs, and he is at pains to seek them and gain their consent as being bound in the covenant of redemption to present all that are given him blameless before the Father. So Christ died for those that God gave him in the covenant of grace. In John 17:9, Jesus says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, and we might say out of the world. So there's a world that Christ doesn't pray for. So if we go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a world that he prays for. And then there's a world he doesn't pray for. So if those are the people that he saved, he's certainly going to be praying for the people that he saved. We find that in John 17. That's an intercessory prayer. And we'll not find him praying for those that are not saved, but he prays specifically for the elect. Christ's priestly work of atonement and prayer is limited to the elect alone. Paul Tripp said this, and I liked what he said. Jesus didn't purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He took names to the cross. And so he knew everyone that he would save, even before the foundation of the world, throughout all eternity, whenever they made that decision to do that. So what does this have to do with covenant theology? Covenant theology views limited atonement as rooted in the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. In this eternal covenant, an aspect of the eternal decree, the Father appointed the Son to enter into the world, to fulfill the law of God, to die for his chosen people, and to rise from the dead. Now we know that all this happened. It says that the Father appointed Christ to come into the world to save his people from their sins, to fulfill the law of God. We knew he did it. As the scriptures say, he fulfilled it to the what? The jot and the tittle. Those are the little marks in the law that they put in there. So it meant that it completely fulfilled the law of God, and God was satisfied with that. So he looks at that. He died for his chosen people, as we said before, and to rise from the dead. We know that he rose from the grave. We have scriptures that teach us that. The Holy Spirit bears witness that he did, and that's our hope. If he doesn't rise, then that's not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're like the Jews. We're still looking for him. But we know better. We know the Word of God points to Jesus Christ. It points to the cross of Calvary, and he did rise from the dead. And because of that, we also have resurrection power. We too will be raised from the dead in newness of life, and not just being born again, but in a perfect world in heaven in immortal glory. John 17:4, I glorified you. This is Jesus speaking. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Out of the mouth of Jesus, we see him making the statement, I've come to glorify you. That's what he always did. Having accomplished that which you gave me to do. What is that? To save his people from their sins, among all the other things that were being fulfilled in Christ. He said, I've done it. Christ is not a liar. And so we know that's the truth. Matter of fact, he said, I am the truth. There's not but one truth, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Therefore, it is proper to view this agreement between the Father and the Son covenantally. Based on the eternal covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son came into the world, kept the law of God, and accomplished the redemption of the elect in time. It wasn't enough that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. If that's the way God wanted to do it, he could have done it that way, but that's not the way he chose to do it. So in time, Christ has to come as the Son of Man and the Son of God, a great mystery to us. And he had to suffer what he did as a person like me and you, yet without sin. He had to do that perfectly because it takes perfection to come into the holiness of God and to his glory. And because Christ did it perfectly, God looks at us in that perfection. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That he looks at us and like Brother Lamar said, the best we can do on the best day of our lives, even serving the Lord Jesus Christ, is sprinkled with our sin. It's still in there. But God doesn't look at that sprinkled sin. He looks at the perfection of Jesus in us. Jesus swapped lives. He laid his life down for you, and he laid his life down for me, and he became sin for us, and you know sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. A great, marvelous mystery. So he did it any time. He had to come as the Son of Man, suffer all the things that we know he suffered. 2 Timothy 1:9-10, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began or before the world began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the means by which we understand and know these things and come into saving relationship with Christ is as the gospel is preached and we hear the word of faith bearing witness with the faith that God gave us as a gift of God. And we then come into saving relationship. Christ abolishing death, the very thing that we feared, we don't have to fear any longer because Christ has accomplished death. He's been victorious over it. And in its place, he brought life and immortality. We now have immortality. We have eternal life with God the Father throughout the ages. And again, that boggles our minds, but that's waiting on us. that's waiting on us. Charles Spurgeon, the apostle uses the perfect tense and says, who has saved us. This is a wonderful thought here. Believers in Christ Jesus are saved. They are not looked upon as persons who are in a hopeful state and may ultimately be saved, but they are already saved. Salvation is not a blessing to be enjoyed upon the dying bed and to be sung of in a future state above, but a matter to be obtained, received, promised, and enjoyed right now. He desires that we partake of the heavenlies right now. That foretaste, as we sing, that foretaste of heaven to come. And we're able to do that because of what Christ has done. The whole of Isaiah 53 is about Christ's temporal obedience to this eternal covenant of redemption. You can read that today for time's sake. I'm not going to go there. But you'll see that it certainly speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering and what he did for us, dying for many, that we might be redeemed back to him. And it goes on in Isaiah 54:10, talking about the covenant of peace. And listen to what he says here. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Listen, we know at the end, Peter tells us that the world is going to be destroyed with fires. So I imagine that there'll be some mountains removed and some hills removed. But listen to what he says. You may see that. There may be an experience that's coming down the road, and those things might happen, but I'll tell you what's not going to happen. My love for you will never depart. Amen. It will never depart from you. Those things may go away. Fire may completely destroy them, but I'm making a new world. And not only that, my love won't depart from you, but my covenant of peace shall not be removed. It won't be disrupted from whatever we see in the future, if we're blessed to see that in the future. And why does he do that? He has compassion on me and you. He saved us when we were unsavable, left to ourselves, left to our means. We would have busted hell wide open, and deservedly so. But God had mercy on us, and we understand that by being born again and coming into saving faith with him. The fourth and the fifth ones are the last, and they're really together. Irresistible grace is the I. Perseverance of the saints. So we have TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We're looking at the IP now. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. These two aspects of the 5 points of Calvinism go together. They should never be separated. God doesn't separate them. So we understand that. Irresistible grace or effective, effectual grace. Hold on to that phrase. Effective, effectual grace. As it's sometimes called, means that God effectively works his chosen people, brings his chosen people to salvation. Without such effective saving grace, even God's chosen people would resist salvation to their deaths because they all inherited fallen and depraved natures from Adam. And speaking of this, our friend R.C. had a comment about that in his book, Truths We Confess. And he speaks about this irresistible grace. He gives us something to think about here. He said the term irresistible grace is somewhat inadequate because we are able to resist grace to a certain extent. Indeed, we are, as sinners, inclined to resist it. No joke. On the other hand, grace is irresistible in the sense that God's saving work overcomes whatever resistance we set up against it. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. In order to avoid the confusion that sometimes arises from the phrase irresistible grace, it is better to call it effectual grace. We talk about the effectual call. There's a gospel call that goes out to all men everywhere, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. And then there's that effective call, or the effectual call, that truly brings us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. We that are elected respond to that at some point in time, and we respond because it is effective. It is effectual in our lives. That which God does cannot be undone. In these days of high-tech industry and management, all the management textbooks talk about the importance of efficiency. In fact, the computer has made the business world more efficient due to the ease and speed with which information can now be stored and analyzed. However, Peter Drucker, a famous management consultant, makes an important distinction between being efficient and being effective. Sometimes we obscure the difference by using the two terms as if they were synonyms. They're not. Drucker defines efficiency as doing things right, but he defines effectiveness as doing the right thing. So we see there's a difference there. There is a difference between doing things right and doing the right things. The more efficiently we do the wrong things, the worse off we become. It would be much better to do the right thing inefficiently than to do the wrong thing efficiently. The goal, of course, is to do the right thing right. We want to be efficiently effective. Efficiently effective. That's what we want to be. Best of both worlds, as it were. No one is more efficiently effective than God the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to perform spiritual surgery on our souls to bring us to faith, He is not only efficient, but effective. The point of effectual calling is that when the Holy Spirit comes to change our natures, He has the power to bring the effect to pass. It happens. This is what we mean when we speak of effectual calling. So God is effectively effective when He calls us out of darkness into marvelous light. The next thing is perseverance of the saint. It means that God effectively causes His chosen people to remain saved and live holy lives. My brethren, to just believe in the preservation of the saints would read it this way. That means that God effectively causes His chosen people to remain saved. And they'd leave that last part off. But because we are to persevere in our faith, that's the assurance of our salvation, that we've really had a change in our life. How can I measure that? I measure it by the Word of God and how that's coming in my life. Is it manifesting itself? Well, God says it will, because once I call you out of darkness, you're not going to walk as darkness. You're going to walk as children of light. You're going to bring glory to My name, because I'm going to shape and mold you to embrace holiness and live that way. And as you go down the road, you're going to live more to Me and less to the world. And that's what He means when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. It means that God effectively causes His chosen people to remain saved and live holy lives. Can't leave that off. He's called us with a holy calling. Now, some people say, well, that's God's holy calling. And we can see it both ways. It's also our holy calling. He's called me to holiness. Hebrews says, without holiness, what does it say? No man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There better be some holiness in my life if I profess to be a child of the living God. Well, that's how God made it this way. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints are logically necessary in light of the fallen natures of human beings, because human beings are totally depraved and because they are totally unable to do anything to bring themselves to God. The only way for them to be saved and remain saved is for God to provide a powerful, conquering kind of grace that overcomes all natural human resistance to first and final salvation. It's a great way to say that, isn't it? The only way for them to be saved and remain saved is for God to provide a powerful, conquering kind of grace that overcomes all natural human resistance to first and final salvation. He says, I began it, and what did he say? I'll complete it. And if he does that, then everything in between is of God too. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. I say it constantly. The scriptures frequently link irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. We see the irresistible grace in John this morning. It was read, and this is the will. It's Jesus speaking, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing but of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It also says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see the effectual call of God there. Then the perseverance of the saints. We know we're going to persevere. Jesus also said in the same chapter, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What does he say? Simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what it means by they will follow me. We keep his commandments. We embrace them. We desire that with much love in our hearts and much desire to do that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Eternal security from God the Father and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit as he draws us out of darkness into his light. Martin Luther says the sheep, though the most simple creature, is superior to all animals in this, that he soon hears his shepherd's voice and will follow no other. He cannot help himself. Oh, wait a minute. Also, he is clever enough to hang entirely on his shepherd and to seek help from him alone. He doesn't seek after another shepherd. He cannot help himself, nor find pasture for himself, nor heal himself, nor guard against wolves, but depends wholly and solely on the help of another. He depends, his life depends on the shepherd taking care of him. So there's a knowledge there, an intimate knowledge. In covenant theology, the doctrines of irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints are blessings of the covenant of grace. God made the covenant of grace with his elect people to save them from their sins. All the blessings of the covenant of grace are the purchase of Christ's work in the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption, Christ accomplished redemption. In the covenant of grace, the Holy Spirit applies the redemption Christ accomplished. We see them working together. And here we see the work of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, complementing one another in the covenant of grace, making it sure and secure. And what are the blessings of the covenant of grace? Jeremiah 31:31-34 is quoted in Hebrews 8:10-12, and it teaches that God irresistibly draws his people to himself. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see God saying that. Notice that God is the one who acts to convert the hearts of his people. He says, I will do these things in the covenant of grace. God irresistibly draws his people to salvation. Matthew Henry says, God once wrote his law to them. Now he will write his law in them. Beautiful scripture. That is, he will give them understanding to know and to believe his law. He will give them memories to retain them. He will give them hearts to love them and consciences to recognize them. He will give them courage to profess them and power to put them to practice. Almighty God does that for all of us as His children. We have a complete salvation, not an incomplete salvation. Psalms 110:3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, depicts God's grace amazingly, arresting our hearts and making them pliable in His loving hands. This is called irresistible grace. R.C. Sproul, again, speaking to this. Reformed theology does not teach that God brings the elect kicking and screaming against their wills into His kingdom. It teaches that God so works in the hearts of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They want to because God has created in their hearts a desire for Christ. He changes our wills, where before we weren't willing to do anything about God, but He lovingly changes it. He doesn't force us. He doesn't overpower us in that sense, but He does in another sense because it's the power of Christ. But He makes us willing. He changes our will, our mind, everything about us. Where we were God haters, we are now God lovers. Where we hated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God has designed that we be a part of, we now embrace, and we embrace it fully because God has laced it with His blessings, and we walk in those things not to be blessed, but because God loves us so much, He said, I bless my people when they're obedient. The covenant of grace also provides the blessings of perseverance. Hebrews 8:11-12, they shall not teach each other, his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's a very comforting scripture when we look at that. We condemn ourselves more than God would condemn us, I think, from time to time. God preserves all members of the covenant of grace in the knowledge of Himself. He also forgives their sins. God cannot forget their sins because He's all-knowing, but He graciously chooses to remember our sins no more. Amen. That's grace. That's grace. Amen. I mean, He can't forget because He knows all things, right? But He says in a loving way that we might understand that. He chooses to remember our sins no more, washing them away in the blood of Christ. Therefore, the covenant of grace provides the blessings of irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints to those God chose for salvation from the foundation of the world. So in closing, the Bible's covenant theology demonstrates that the five points of Calvinism are not a narrow teaching of the Bible limited to certain proof texts or to an aspect of systematic theology. The five points of Calvinism are deeply rooted in the very superstructure of the Bible, which means that the whole of Scripture is about the glorious doctrines of God's sovereign, redeeming grace. We can see it on every page. Once we begin to see it, you just see it all the way throughout the Bible. It's just laced throughout there. John MacArthur makes this statement. Why is it so important? Why so much doctrine? That's a question he asks. Some people say, why so much doctrinal teaching? Can't you be more practical? And he says, no. I said, no, the truth of the matter is your orthopraxy, which is what you practice, is a direct reflection of your orthodoxy, what you believe. Orthopraxy is what we practice. Orthodoxy is what we believe. Your ethical behavior is a direct reflection of your dogma, what you believe. Your duties flow out of your doctrine. It's what you believe that essentially designs your behavior. There is no basis for right behavior except right doctrine. The more you understand about the greatness of your salvation, and the richer your grasp of it, the greater your motivation to offer yourself constantly as a living sacrifice. The more we understand the sovereignty of God, the more we understand that He providentially works in every aspect of our lives, does that not bring you peace? That brings me the greatest peace and the greatest joy. when I think about that and when I can look back. You know, sometimes we can't see it being worked out until we go through something. When we look back, so, ooh, I saw the hand of God and all that. Don't know why I didn't see it before, but it's in there. So I'll close with this. We sang one day, one of my favorite hymns, and this is the chorus. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day's coming, O glorious day. That's the day that He's coming. He promised that He would come again. He's going to come as a roaring lion, King of kings and Lord of lords. We anticipate and long for that coming. What do we do in the meantime? What are we to do? When Jesus, before He left, He said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Alistair Begg, always borrowing from him in one of his devotionals, said this, "For servants of the living God, stories like these," and I put in quotations, "no names of the Bible," that's what he's talking about, no names, "remind us that it's not our names or our credentials that matter, it's the task to which God calls us, which He folds into His glorious eternal purposes. Do not underestimate how a word of encouragement or exhortation or witness from your lip today might be used by our Lord in the unfolding of His purposes. Go, baptize, teach." That's what He tells us to do. God help us to do those things. To honor Him with our lives and to live for His glory is my prayer for Christ's sake.